So with all the craziness with the internet we had last week, we didn't really get very far in this. So we're going to start over again with the because we only got to like three verses in, and everything was going crazy. We will begin again with the Book of Wisdom, just for continuity purposes, so it all kind of hangs together for everybody. Okay, the author begins the Book of Wisdom exhorting rulers of the earth. He says, love righteousness, you rulers of the earth. And is he only talking about kings there? And he's not. There's a note, we're using the Navarre Bible again, which has, it's a good study Bible, has a lot of good notes and stuff. And on the, in the notes on that first line, it says, the rulers of the earth are literally those who judge. They're not necessarily kings or, you know, princes or anything. They're just those who judge. So it could be anybody in a position of authority over somebody else. And in the Bible, judging is one of the main prerogatives of the king, and often it means the same thing as ruling. By righteousness is meant above all faithfulness to the divine will, dutiful observance of the covenant made between God and the chosen people, and upright moral conduct. What we have here is a spiritual profile of the wise man. So as the book continues, it's going to talk about, you know, what is a wise man, what should a wise person do, how should they act, and that kind of thing. He must be convinced that God is the supreme God and that everything that he does or allows to happen is for the best, whereas the worst thing is to be complicated and distrustful of God. So from the very first start of this book, we see this contrast that runs right through the book between those who are wise, prudent, and just, and who trust God, and the ungodly and unbelievers who pay attention only to what they can see and touch and rely on themselves. So it says, love righteousness, you rulers of the earth. Think of the Lord with uprightness and seek him with sincerity of heart. And as we go through this book, we'll see a lot of things that are going to strike a chord of familiarity with us with things we read in the Gospels. We see this line that says, seek him with sincerity of heart. And Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you know, those who seek will find, those who knock, it will be open to them, and so on. So you see that same concept right here in the Book of Wisdom that Jesus then expounds on in the Gospel. He says, seek him with sincerity of heart, because he is found by those who did not put him to the test, and manifests himself to those who do not distrust him. The idea of trusting in God is going to be a theme we'll see several times in this book. And again, we saw that in the Diary of Faustina, if you remember, where Jesus said it really bothers him when people don't trust him. And so in here, it said that God is going to manifest himself to those who do not distrust him. It says, for perverse thoughts separate men from God, and when his power is tested, it convicts the foolish. Because wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. Now, what's a deceitful soul? There's a note on the in here about the deceitful souls, but also in wisdom. And it says, because wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul. And that's an really important idea, because if you're not faithful to yourself, if you're not faithful to God, if you're deceitful, you're always trying to pull a fast one on somebody, you're not telling the truth or anything, that's not gonna you know, bode well for you. Nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. the idea of being enslaved to sin was the thing that Jesus was making a point of at the Last Supper. You know, at the Last Supper, the whole point of the Passover was to be a celebration of freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from slavery to Egypt. And what Jesus did in the consecration of the chalice was say he was given this sacrifice for the freedom from slavery to sin, for the forgiveness of sins. Because he doesn't want us to be a slave to sin. He wants us to be free to do his way. And so so this whole first part of this book, from verses 1 through verse 15, is one big exhortation to seek righteousness. And it's made very specific. It involves letting oneself be guided by wisdom. Wisdom lets one see that God will judge every human being. Man, like everything else, was made to live. God did not make death. Jesus, when he came, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He came to give life and give it abundantly. For he created all things that they might exist, and the creatures of the world are wholesome. It's an optimistic view of the world and of man, and one that goes right back to the first creation account in the book of Genesis. If you remember, it said, each day God would say, and God looked upon it work, and it was good. And then on the last day when he made man, he said, it is very good. And so that was the pinnacle of his creation. And so we don't want to be enslaved to sin. It says, for a holy and discipled spirit will flee from deceit. So if you have a disciplined spirit and you live a holy life, when you encounter somebody who's deceitful, you're going to recognize it, and you're not going to want to be associated with that. You're going to flee from that. It says, for a holy and disciplined spirit will flee from deceit and will rise and depart from foolish thoughts and will be ashamed at the approach of unrighteousness. It says, a holy spirit, in verse 5, it says, for a holy and disciplined spirit will flee from deceit. And a note here says, a holy and disciplined spirit, in the Old Testament sense, the Spirit of God. This Spirit is the teacher of the soul. That is why it is ashamed at the approach of unrighteousness. Evildoers will curse the Spirit for teaching the righteous how to please God. And then it begins for the first time to actually talk about wisdom. It says, for wisdom is a kindly spirit and will not free a blasphemer from the guilt of his words. So right off the bat, it's talking about wisdom being a kindly spirit. It's beginning to get to the point where it's going to start to personify wisdom. It's going to give wisdom divine attributes, or look at wisdom as a divine attribute. It says, wisdom is a divine attribute which God communicates to man. And there's a reference here to Proverbs 8:22-31, which kind of expounds on that point. To all mankind, although the underlying conviction is that it is given in a special way to the people of Israel. People of Israel are God's chosen people, so he gave them a certain kind of wisdom that was unlike what he gave to other people. And of course, that was the one gift that Solomon requested. When God said, you know, what do you want? He said, oh, give me wisdom. And God said, I'll make you the wisest man ever lived. Nobody, either before you or after you, will ever be as wise as you are. And so he's given that special gift of wisdom to the people of Israel as his chosen people, because he wants them to be the beacon for the rest of the world. And if you want to set up a beacon for the rest of the world, you want that beacon to be portraying wisdom as an attractive thing to attract other people to you.
It's surprising then, though, that he had worshipped all these false gods through his wives.
In his old age, he did, yeah.
Oh, it wasn't until his old age.
Yeah, he ended up with, 700 or something wives. And he, the reason he did that was because he was trying to solidify the world.
Oh.
So he would enter into relationships with these other countries by marrying a daughter of the king. And so they become family. Mm. And so you don't go to war against your family. But they all were these pagan people.
Right.
And so he, in his old age, he ended up getting influenced by his wives who were still practicing their idolatry, even in his palace. And he got sucked into all that.
Yeah.
So it was kind of sad to see the wisest man ever to fall for that kind of
thing. So you wonder if Satan didn't have a lot to do with
that. That or it might have just been Alzheimer's, too.
could be.
I mean, it could be dementia of some kind that would cause him to be so taken in by these other people when he was already so wise. You think he would have seen right through that, you know?
And David repented, but Solomon didn't really. He was still kind of...
Yeah, he never did repent for doing that, right? He died in that state.
Yeah.
So you wonder, you know, what happened to him, you know? Because God doesn't like idolatry. So we get to verse 6 here. This is where wisdom is a kindly spirit and will not free a blasphemer from the guilt of his words. That's an interesting thing there, too, because if you will not free a blasphemer from the guilt of his words, what does that sound like in the gospel? Where have you heard that in the gospel? Those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable sin, right?
Yeah, I always kind of wonder what that really means.
Yeah, well, I thought maybe we'd take a look and see what Scott Hahn says about that, right?
Good.
So that unforgivable sin thing, we find that in two different places, in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 28. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit." And so we begin to see that idea of the eternal sin. And Scott's got a note on that. He said, "The scribes utter blasphemy by attributing to Satan what is actually the work of the Holy Spirit." So that kind of blasphemy is attributing to Satan the work of God, and then you don't ever retract that.
Well, do you have an example?
Yeah, well, it says the Pharisees were doing that right above that. This follows right after the account where it says Jesus went home and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat because there were so many people. And when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons."
Okay,
so they're attributing to Satan, Beelzebub, the works of the Holy Spirit.
And so how do we do that? How do we commit that sin?
Well, we do that all the time when we attribute to ourselves the work of God.
Yeah.
Because we say, "I'm so great," you know, we do those kinds of things. And when we deny the existence of God.
Okay. What's going on today?
Yeah, a lot of what's going on today, right, exactly. And so he called them to him, these people who were saying he was casting out demons by the devil. And that's where he said that, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And for those who just joined us, we are around verse 6 of the Book of Wisdom. And we're talking about the line there where it says, "For wisdom is a kindly spirit and will not free a blasphemer from the guilt of his words." That sounds like the unforgivable sin. And we were just talking about the references to that. One is in Mark, that we're just talking about. And so Jesus says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds him. Then indeed he may plunder the house. So you got to bind the good and do that. And so, and Scott's note continues here. He says, the scribes that are blasphemy by attributing to Satan, which is actually the work of the Holy Spirit, their sin is not unforgivable in principle, since no sin can place us beyond the reach of God's mercy. However, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a form of rebellion. A form of rebellion.
Okay.
And that's the point here. You're rebelling and you don't repent. Mm-hmm. It's a form of rebellion that is particularly grievous because it blinds people to their own need for forgiveness. In this case, sins are unpardonable when they are not confessed with contrition.
Okay, that sounds good.
Yeah. The sin against the Holy Spirit was prefigured in the Old Testament when the Israelites fashioned the golden calf in Exodus. Instead of giving worship and thanks to Yahweh for their deliverance, they honored as their true Redeemer an idol of their own making. If you remember, when the people made the golden calf, they said, this is the thing that delivered us from Egypt. So that's kind of sad. And then
but you know, people get confused with that today because they think we're intolerant and judgmental.
Yeah. Yeah. I heard a lot of background talking.
Yeah, I can hear that.
I think George and Mary Lou were having a little conversation there.
Oh.
and in Matthew, he does the same kind of thing, but it's a little different. It was talking about the same thing. He says that a blind and mute demoniac was brought to him, so possessed by the devil. And he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And that's when they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. And he talks about every kingdom divided against itself, you know, like we just talked about. And he said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house, etc.? It says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And again, he's got the same kind of note. He said, the sin of attributing to Satan the work of God, that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is a mature spiritual hardness that directs sinners away from God's mercy and ends in final impenitence. So you never go back and ask God for forgiveness.
Yeah.
One who blasphemes the Spirit cannot receive forgiveness when he refuses to repent and seek forgiveness. It is this sin that the Pharisees commit when they are attributing him. They never go back and acknowledge him and correct themselves or anything else. They're just, hard-nosed in there.
But you wonder if when Christ says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, if that would include those people.
But those are the ones, it could be, you know. He's asking for their forgiveness.
They don't know they're doing it.
But they don't know.
Yeah.
They don't know any, but they, mm-hmm. you know, they're looking at themselves.
Mm-hmm. And we see that in our friends.
Yeah. And as we go through here in the Book of Wisdom, they're going to make a big point about people who only trust in themselves, only mm-hmm. think about themselves, and don't put their trust in God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it divides people between the those who seek righteousness mm-hmm. and those who don't seek righteousness. And that's a big part of this first part of the book here. And so that's really, you know, one of the main points that they're trying to make here.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, they will not free a blasphemer from the guilt of his words. Why? Because God is a witness of his innermost feelings.
Mm-hmm.
That's the next line. And a true observer of the heart and a hearer of his tongue. And so it says you can't hide yourself from God. Mm-hmm. You know, God knows what your intents are. He knows what's in your heart. And if you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and your heart is not converted, you're not going to be forgiven.
It sounds like what Father Spitzer calls the narcissism of our age.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure. Absolutely. But the idea that wisdom is a kindly spirit is an important attribute here. It says wisdom is a divine attribute which God communicates to man. So wisdom is something that's an attribute of God that God shares with man. And that's the main idea of this whole book, that God is giving us a divine attribute when he gives us wisdom. It says wisdom is identified with the Spirit of God insofar as it is an expression of the creative and life-giving power of God. The text says that the Spirit holds all things together and is present everywhere in the universe and knows everything, even the hidden thoughts of man. In this sense, wisdom and the Spirit are the same thing. It's beginning to bring up the idea of the personification of wisdom. This is a subject that will be developed later on in chapter 7. This notion of wisdom taking on the features of a person prepares the way for the fullness of revelation in the New Testament, when the divine word will reveal himself as the Son, that is, as the Word and the mediator of the knowledge of God. And he goes on to say that in verse 6, there he says, where wisdom is a kindly spirit. In verse 6, wisdom is defined as being kindly towards men. This has not been said before in the Old Testament. It's the first time this has been said, that wisdom is a kindly spirit. God's acting in a kindly way toward men. This has not been said before in the Old Testament, but it is consistent with what Genesis says about God, seeing that everything he made was very good when he finally made man. Mm-hmm. It was only good before, but it was very good when he made man. And with what God says in Isaiah, excuse me, about his maternal love for Israel. In Isaiah, it talks about God looking upon man like a child, like motherly love, you know. And in another place, he talks about like a chicken holding his brood under his wing and all that kind of stuff. You know, the idea of this goodness of God. It says, now it is said with reference not only to the chosen people, but to all mankind. And therefore, it is an announcement of God's plan of salvation. So it's beginning to introduce the idea that God's plan of salvation includes everybody, not just the Israelites.
Right.
You don't have to become an Israelite to be saved. That saving power is going to go out from Israel to the whole world.
Do you think that people aren't aware of the goodness of God simply because they don't do Bible study or learn about God? Or because people don't think that way?
Well, I think there's a lot of it is because of the idolatry we have today. Mm-hmm. Think of all the, you know, one of the things that we talked about on the retreat we had this past weekend.
Oh, you went on that.
We went on the Knights of Columbus retreat. And it was very nice. We really had a great time.
Same thing.
Yeah. And, you know, it's one of the things they talked about was the idols that we have in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just, you know, a carven image like Buddha or something. Mm-hmm. It's
football.
The idols of, you know, money, football.
Yeah.
Power, licentiousness, lust, mm-hmm. All the things that people give themselves to that are contrary to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a really important point, because we can have these idols and not even realize they're mm-hmm. idols. We don't realize how much you mm-hmm. give of yourself to them, you know?
That's what I mean.
Yeah. So that's kind of what they're talking about here. It says those who will be punished, because if their sin's unforgiven, there's going to be some kind of punishment involved. Mary Lou, who are you talking to?
I forgot to mute it. Sorry.
That's okay. Have a little conversation back there. since it is an unforgiven sin, there's going to be a consequence to that, right? Everything has a consequence. Okay. It says those who will be punished are depicted as complainers. Because he's going to talk here next about all the things that happen here. When you don't, you know. He says those who are be punished are depicted as complainers, slanderers, and liars. The ungodly are deceiving themselves because they have a mistaken idea of God and His providence. We see how many people have a mistaken idea of God today, just like you were just saying, you know. They think that He does not interest Himself in the doings of mankind and that He lets evil happen. Therefore, they do not obey Him or respect Him. Deep down, every sin against God can be traced back to deceit, just as true faith is grounded on truth. You got truth and wisdom, and you got deceit and so on. And so that theme is then developed more as it goes on here. It says, because the Spirit of the Lord has filled the world, and that which holds all things together knows what is said. Of course, He holds all things together. Right. Yeah. Therefore, no one who utters unrighteousness, who utters unrighteous things will escape notice. And justice, when it punishes, will not pass him by. What did your mother always tell you? God hears everything. God knows everything. Look like Santa Claus, you know, around Christmas time. And that's what they're saying here. That there's nothing you can do that God is not aware of.
Mm-hmm. But then they also say God will get you for that. So then that's where that unloving idea of
right.
God.
Yeah, yeah. And so he wants you to repent. And he's happy when you do. Mm-hmm. You know, he's not going to sit there and slam dunk you. For inquiry will be made into the counsels of an ungodly man. Mm-hmm. In other words, God's going to search your heart and search your mind. That's the inquiry, okay? And a report of his words will come to the Lord. Jesus tells us in the gospel that you will have to answer for every word uttered by the man.
Kind of scary.
Yeah. Yeah. We think of all the things you've said, you know, exactly. Oh my God, I'm going to have to answer for all that. To convict him of his lawless deeds, because a jealous ear hears all things, and the sound of murmurings does not go unheard. What do you, you know, the idea of a jealous ear.
That God just wants us for himself. That's what he does.
Yeah.
To be happy with him.
Yeah, people don't realize what jealousy is.
Yeah.
They keep confusing jealousy and envy.
Mm-hmm.
Jealousy is what you have. Envy is what somebody else has got that you want. You know. It says, beware then of useless murmuring and keep your tongue from slander, because no secret word is without result, and a lying mouth destroys the soul. So they're beginning to tell you, you know, watch what you're doing. Now, when you look at just those last couple of things we just went over here, they're talking about spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at Lorenzo Scopoli's book titled Spiritual Warfare,
mm-hmm.
it's really an excellent book, mm-hmm. but it was written back around 16 or 1800, yeah. something like that, a long time ago. And there's a priest that took his book and kind of brought it into a modern world.
Mm-hmm.
So he titled his book Spiritual Warfare Revisited.
Mm-hmm.
But he tells you, I'm going to use Scopoli's book. Mm-hmm. I'm just going to kind of modernize it.
Mm-hmm.
And he did a really good job. So both of those books are worth reading.
And what's his
He name? Says the spiritual warfare is what happens inside of you.
Right.
Spiritual warfare is not something coming from outside. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not the devil banging on you. Necessarily, it's what's happening inside of you. You know, how much of yourself do you give to the devil? How much of yourself do you not give to God?
Mm-hmm.
The constant battle between, you know, because your soul is the prize of the warfare. The warfare is being conducted with your soul as the prize. And so who do you want your soul to go to, you know? So you try to live your life in a way that at the end of your life, your soul is going to go to God, not to the devil.
So it's interesting that the Pharisees had so much trouble doing that, continuing that. You just get caught up in your pride or something.
Well, think of their position. They get so wrapped up in their position. The biggest thing they were concerned about with Jesus, you know, they even said so in the gospel, was basically, you know, we look at what they say, if people start following him, what's going to happen to us?
The power.
All of our position and everything else is going to go right out the window, you know. Because he's telling people that unless your faith is greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, when they heard that, you know, and they're the leaders of the people, the teachers of the people, you can imagine what was going
on. That's what's going on in the church today, too.
In places, yeah. In some places, yeah. And that's why we have to be so careful about, you know, looking at what the bishops are saying.
Yeah, and yet we're not supposed to talk about it because that's slander.
Well, slander isn't slander if it's true, you know. but we have some really good bishops, in the church. And so you kind of look at what they're saying. You follow what they're saying. And say, those are the guys we got to pay attention to, you know.
Yeah.
Keep Strickland and a few others that are really good, you know. And so you kind of keep your ear open and listen to what they say and follow that. So he's telling you, beware of useless murmurings. Don't gossip. Don't slander people. And keep your tongue from slander, because no secret word is without result, and a lying mouth destroys the soul. And that's one of the things you think about when you go through your examination of conscience. One of the commandments is thou shalt not kill. But there's been a lot of writing about how you can actually kill somebody by destroying their reputation.
Right.
Some kids have been, their reputation has been destroyed to the point where they commit suicide, you know, which is really sad.
Oh, it's terrible.
They've been bullied into suicide. It's really absolutely terrible.
Yeah.
And so those are the kind of things that we can do. Even if we don't just walk up to somebody and shoot them, we can still kill them by our words, you know, and our personality and everything. And then it talks of, there's a section, there's a short section here called Life and Death. And it begins with verse 12. It says, do not invite death by the error of your life, nor bring destruction by the works of your hands. Because God did not make death. What did Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? He didn't say I'm death. And he does not delight in the death of the living. For he created all things that they might exist. And the generative forces of the world are wholesome. And there is no destructive poison in them. And the dominion of Hades is not on earth. For righteousness is immortal. They're beginning to get into this idea of immortality, and that if you live a righteous life, you are going to be immortal. Mm-hmm. And the only way you can lose your immortality is by falling prey to Satan. Mm-hmm. And he equivalents that with death.
And he always says, you will have life, and that's referring to eternal life.
Exactly. You know, he says, I came to bring life and bring it more abundantly. So that whole thing here is beginning to introduce the idea that death is not something God ever created or wanted. Mm-hmm. You know, when he created Adam as immortal. Mm-hmm. And it was only through sin that Adam had to die. Mm-hmm. And he had to get back in the good graces of God if he was going to go to heaven. I often wonder how long of the time Adam spent and Eve spent in purgatory.
Yeah.
Because they were responsible for all the sin in the world.
Over that.
Yeah. You know, so are they going to have to wait till everybody else has gone to heaven before they can go in?
I don't know.
I don't know, you know. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you think of those things and you don't know the answer, obviously.
Yeah, well,
but
I don't read Divine Will anymore, but they want to tell you what's going to happen if Adam and Eve, before they fell.
All right. Which is, yeah. So then we get into the next section that begins, life as the ungodly sees it. So they talked about righteousness and what kind of things to avoid because they lead to the wrong thing. And now they're going to talk about, well, what is an unrighteous person like? And that begins on verse 16. It says, but ungodly men, by their words and deeds, summon death. So right off the bat, they're saying that if you live in an ungodly way, an unrighteous way, you're heading for death. You're going to lose your immortality. And it doesn't mean that you're going to cease to exist when it says you're going to lose your immortality. Yeah. You're going to lose your eternal life with God. Not that you're going to cease to exist, because you'll exist in hell, which is no place you want to ever go. You ever consider what that's like?
Yeah. The nuns were good at that. But I wonder if some people think there's no afterlife because it's repeated so much.
Well, some people do, yeah.
Bible.
Yeah.
And they don't think of life meaning with God.
That's right.
Eternity.
Yeah, people that don't think of it. Some people, an atheist believes that your life ends.
Yeah.
And so that's it.
So many today.
That's right. But there was a priest one time that was interviewing. He was in New York, and he did a street ministry a lot. And he was interviewing with this. He was talking to this hooker. He was trying to convince her to leave that kind of life, And he said, "Why do you do this?" He said, "Why don't you want to go to heaven?" She said, "Because heaven is boring."
Oh, yeah.
He said, "I want to go where all the happy people are, where all my friends are. We're going to have parties." And that was her idea of hell.
I know. Other people have that idea.
It's crazy.
Yeah.
And when you really think about it, hell is a place where love does not exist.
Right. I heard it this weekend on TV with all the football stuff.
Yeah. You can't even love yourself.
Yeah.
And nobody is going to love you there.
But they're never taught that.
I know. It's really sad, So, but ungodly men, by their words and deeds, summon death. Considering him a friend, they pined away and they made a covenant with him. Now they're personifying death, okay? And make a covenant with him, but they're really making a covenant with the devil. Because they are not fit to belong to his party. For they reasoned unsoundly, saying to themselves, "Short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a man comes to his end.
Right.
And no one has been known to return from Hades, because we were born by mere chance, and hereafter we shall be as though we had never been." So they don't think there's really an afterlife there, okay? "Because the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and reason is a spark kindled by the beating of our hearts. When it is extinguished, the body will turn to ashes, and the spirit will dissolve like empty air." It's a lot of people believe that, even today.
More and more.
"Our name will be forgotten in time, and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud and be scattered like mist. That is chased by the rays of the sun and overcome by its heat. For our allotted time is the passing of a shadow, and there is no return from our death, because it is sealed up and no one turns back." Very sad view of life.
People are so afraid of dying.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That's right, yeah.
Either way.
Yep. So what is their response? Eat, drink, and be merry, right?
Right.
It says, "Come, therefore, let us enjoy the good things that exist and make use of the creation to the full as in youth. Seek pleasure, and that's it." As long as you're seeking pleasure and happy, you got it. So the chapter 2 actually starts there where it says, "For they reasoned unsoundly." That's chapter 2. So they make use of creation to full as in youth. "Let us take our fill of costly wine and perfumes. Let no flower of spring pass us by. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. So you're not even going to want somebody else to crown you. You're going to just take it yourself. You know, boom. Let none of us fail to share in our revelry. Everywhere let us leave signs of enjoyment, because this is our portion and this is our lot.
You wonder how people who had a long Catholic education can still think that way.
Because they didn't pay attention to it. They had the education, but they didn't learn anything.
Yeah.
You know, there's a difference between hearing and learning.
But I mean, people in the same family, why don't they pay attention?
Because they don't want to.
It's a grace. It's a grace.
They don't want to.
But they're, it's hard for me to understand.
They're self-centered. You know, all they're looking at is themselves. But they want to crown themselves with rosebuds before they wither. When I read that paragraph, I couldn't help but think about the thing we heard in the news recently about Jeff Bezos and his yacht.
Mm-hmm.
He made, was it Denmark or someplace, to make him take down a bridge so that his yacht could pass by because it was so tall.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. He had the yacht built over there.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so big that they had to actually physically take down a bridge so that his yacht could pass out and go out into the sea. It's, I mean, talk about a crown, right?
He could rescue all those people in Afghanistan.
He could. He could take his. They could probably all fit on his yacht.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, it's so big. It's, the other thing is enormous. So now we get to verse 10. And there's a note here about verses 10 through 20. It says, not content with enjoying the pleasures of life, the ungodly go further. So they're not content with just enjoying themselves. They go further. They persecute the just man because he is a constant reproach to them. They want to see if God, whom the just man calls his father, will protect and rescue him. He calls God his father. So this is one of the first times we see in Scripture where they're talking God as father, okay? Which is really kind of cool. It says, let us see what protection God gives him. If God fails to come to his aid, then they are proved right and the just man wrong. Their words are echoed in the insults offered by the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. You know, if you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. You know, they taunted him with that. And that's kind of this, what they're saying here in these next few lines here. And he says, interestingly, the just man calls himself a child of God. So this is one of the first places where you actually do that, too. This is something new in Jewish thinking, because prior to this, it was the entire people of Israel, or the king, their representative, representing the whole people, who was considered a son of God. But in the latter books of the Old Testament, for example, also in Sirach, we begin to see the fatherhood of God toward every individual person. The title of child of God is applied to all the righteous, and more properly to the Messiah, who is the righteous one. So that's kind of what we're going to see in these next several lines here, starting on line 10. It says, the righteous are harassed. Let us oppress the righteous poor man. And again, they're picking on the poor man. They're afraid to pick on the rich man because he might have resources to fight back with, right? So let us oppress the righteous poor man. Let us not spare the widow, nor regard the gray hairs of the aged. I guess I'd be one of their victims too, right? But let our might be our law of right, for what is weak proves itself to be useless. So that's an interesting view of other people. You know, if you're big and strong, other people are useless if they're weak.
Right.
And so you have no desire to help them or do anything like that. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. So they recognize that they were trained in the law.
Yeah.
They recognize that. They just don't want to follow the law. he professes, just like we were talking about, you know, people that learn the religion, but they don't practice it.
And they do the same thing about the church. The
yeah,
church
they
doesn't
do.
Know, and they're trying to look what Germany is doing.
Yeah, look what Germany, yeah, exactly. So he professes, they're actually complaining about the righteous person now. He professes to have a knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. Let us see if his words are true. Interesting question, a statement there, because how would they know? If they don't believe in the truth, how would they know his words are true? You know? It says, let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him. It will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. So now he's getting into the part about what Jesus did on the cross, right? And will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture, that we may find out how gentle he is, and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. So this is the Book of Wisdom, you know, hundreds of years before Christ, and yet it's talking about exactly what happened to Christ, exactly what he did, right? And exactly what he taught. So then it goes into the next section, which starts on verse 21, and that section is called the origin of evil and death. So it's looking at, you know, if you're going to be this unrighteous person and do these things, then how does that start? And then how does death come into it?
Well, if Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, when he was teaching them and telling them all these things, they just weren't getting it.
They weren't.
Okay.
Yeah. At least not all of them were getting it.
Yeah.
And so we're going to get into the next section called The Origin of Evil and Death. And Navarro's got a note about that. Beginning of verses 21 through 24. They say the mistake of the ungodly is to think that nothing lies beyond death. Because they talked about that a little bit earlier, right? But this way of thinking stems from the wickedness of their lives, which prevents them from knowing God's purposes and causes them to despise the way upright people live. The inspired author takes issue with them and spells out God's plan for man and how death came to be. But here again, death has a far-reaching meaning. It means losing that incorruptibility which, as the author sees it, lies beyond physical death. The death that enters the world through the devil's envy, the death experienced by those who belong to the devil's party, means to be reduced to nothing, to become dishonored corpses.
Could you just read the first part of that sentence again? The very first sentence that you read.
Yeah. This is the death that entered the world through the devil's envy. That was the devil's sin, remember?
Right.
Okay, the death experienced by those who belong to the devil's party means to be reduced to nothing, to become dishonored corpses through losing the incorruptibility that comes from God. So God's going to give us a joyful eternal life. Mm-hmm. We're going to lose all that by following the devil. What the author is saying here presupposes the Genesis account of how man was created in the image and likeness of God, therefore with the seed of immortality, and how the devil tempted man to commit the original sin that resulted in the loss of immortality. He didn't really lose immortality because you're still going to be alive, but it's that life with God, you know, kind of immortality they're talking about. But the author of Wisdom goes further than that. He says that only those who belong to the devil lose the immortality, which he also calls incorruption of the human person as an entity made up of soul and body. On the basis of this interpretation, and in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, St. Paul teaches that death, both physical and spiritual, reaches all human beings through the sin committed by Adam. But Christ, the new Adam, redeems us from that death. And he's got an interesting little thing here too. He says, the devil, in Greek diabolos, means accuser or calumniator. Huh. And you hear the spiritual fathers talk about the devil as the accuser. Yeah. He said, look at him, look what he did, you know. You can't bring him to heaven, he belongs to me because he did this and that and all that kind of stuff, you know. And is the usual translation given for the Hebrew Satan. These verses do not quote Genesis explicitly, but Genesis is in the background, for it is there we find the serpent identified as God's enemy and man's. So we'll see what this says on that. That's the idea. So the origin of evil and death. Thus they reasoned, but they were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the secret purposes of God, nor hope for the wages of holiness, nor discern the prize for blameless souls. What are the wages of holiness, and what is the prize for blameless souls? It's heaven, eternal happiness, sharing in the divine life of the Trinity.
So if their wickedness blinded them to reality,
yeah,
it's just God's grace that you'd have to pray.
That's right.
to get into that person.
And that's why it says in the Gospels that there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than over the righteous who don't need repentance. Because, you know, when you can take a soul away from Satan and save them, there's a lot of joy in that, you know, because you're giving them their true destiny.
And like St. Augustine's mother had to pray 30 years.
But she never gave up. She never gave up. It says, for God created man for incorruption and made him in the image of his own eternity. For through the devil's envy, death entered the world. Those who belong to his party experience it. So the next thing we'll get into is chapter 3, which is the destinies of the righteous and the ungodly.
After your cruise.
It's 10:25. I think we'll wait. I don't want to start this chapter.
Yeah,
and get
for continuity.
For continuity, we'll start that. Yeah. So this next chapter is talking about the destinies of the righteous and the ungodly. Talk about if you're righteous, what is your destiny? If you're unrighteous, what is your destiny? And it's going to get into that. It's kind of interesting. So we will see. We'll see you in 2 weeks.
Yep.
We'll see you in 2 weeks. Cherry dropped out. She's trapped back in. We're not going to be here next week. We're going on our cruise.
I hope you have good weather.
Yeah, hope so too.
Good food.
Yeah.
Have a good time.
Thank you very much. Thank you, everybody. Thank you for coming today.
Enjoy.
Appreciate it. So look at chapter 3. We'll be starting with that when we come back. And hope everybody has a great great week.
On the 28th.
Yep.
Good.
2 weeks. You have a blessed 2 weeks.
Yes, 2 weeks.
Have a blessed 2 weeks, everyone.
Yeah, 2 weeks. We won't be here next week. So we come back in 2 weeks.
Perfect. Thank you.
So have a great week, everybody. Say a prayer for us.
Thank you.
Say a prayer that our ship stays afloat.
Yeah.